Good morning. Well, if I were ever to write a book about lessons I've learned in life or lessons that I wish I had learned in life, it would need to have a chapter entitled, Know Your Audience Before You Open Your Mouth. Because unfortunately, it's not terribly uncommon for me to find myself saying things that, had I known a little bit more about my audience, I probably would have framed my comments a little differently. There was the time that I offered unsolicited health care advice regarding a child to his mom on the playground, only to find out later that she was a pediatrician. I'm sure she loved my advice. Yeah. And the time that I asked my son, when were we ever going to get to meet this girl that he'd been talking about for the past couple of weeks, as she stood about 2 feet away and listened in on our conversations. So yeah, that was awkward. Most recently, there was a meeting where I launched into a lengthy, albeit rather simplistic, description of the differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology when I looked across the table and saw one of the most respected church historians in the United States patiently listening to my rambling explanation. Those of you who know Dr. Edith Blumhofer will appreciate that. So I wrapped it up very quickly. But there have been many more times when my words or my actions would have been significantly different had I taken into account my audience. Because reality is, knowing the people you are with changes the way you speak and the way you interact with them. And as Paul sat in prison and listened to Epaphras' report about his fellow believers back at home in Colossae, Paul was concerned because he sensed that the young church in Colossae was beginning to lose sight of Jesus, who he is, and what he had done. They loved Jesus, they loved his people, but the reality of who he is had begun to fade from their minds, and as a result, they were in danger of drifting away from him. Last week, we looked at the opening verses of Paul's letter, and we noted that Paul was writing to address his concern about the heretical teaching that had begun to infiltrate the body of believers. It wasn't that they had gone out looking for a different gospel, something different from what Epaphras had told them. They wanted to be faithful servants, and that's clear from the tone of Paul's introduction. Susan noted how Paul celebrated their faith in Jesus and their love for all of the saints and their hope that rested in the completed work of Jesus. And we looked last week at Paul's beautiful prayer for the Colossian believers. His deepest desire was that they would be filled with wisdom through God's word, that their lives would be a reflection of the transformation that they had experienced through Jesus. Now, open your Bibles, if you will, and look with me. We're going to look at the final words of Paul's prayer that we looked at last week in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul wrote, "He, being God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That is a profound claim. And Paul is going to flesh out this claim in our verses for today. God delivers his people from darkness and transfers them into his kingdom through the work of Jesus. And in verse 15, Paul launches into the body of his letter. And it's interesting. Did you notice Paul's approach? Rather than beginning his letter by pointing out what was wrong with their theology, which Paul does in some of his other letters, he immediately breaks out into one of the most beautiful Christ-glorifying songs in all of the Bible. Now, most scholars agree that the structure of this passage indicates that it was written as a hymn. Paul uses repeated words and ideas in the first verse of his hymn, which is verses 15 to 17, and the second verse of his hymn, which is our verses 18 to 20. As he describes Jesus' role as ruler over creation and as ruler over his new creation. And actually, we could spend this entire year studying verses 15 to 20 and not even begin to exhaust the depth and the richness of these verses that honor Jesus as the supreme creator and ruler over everything. But it's important for us to notice where Paul starts. Paul begins his letter by focusing the eyes of the Colossians on Jesus. He knows that a true grasp of who Jesus is will serve as the most reliable safeguard against the false teaching that the Colossians were facing. So listen to these beautiful opening phrases in this hymn. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Colossian believers can have complete confidence that Paul's claim in verses 13 and 14, that their redemption is complete, they can have complete confidence in that claim because of the one on whom that claim was built. And he opens his song by describing Jesus with that intriguing phrase. Did you see that? He is the image of the invisible God. I kind of got stuck on those words this week. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And there's a lot of history wrapped up in those words. There are connections that go back to Proverbs 8, depicting wisdom's role in creation and the way that wisdom is portrayed in later Jewish literature. There are also connections back to the opening Hebrew words in the Bible that describe creation. But we know that mankind was created in the image of God, but that image was marred because of our rebellion against our Creator. Jesus offers us a picture of the image of God that is untainted by sin and rebellion. As the image of God, Jesus shows us the exact character of God. We see his sacrificial love and his mercy and his grace. We see his hatred of sin and his tender care for his people. We see his beauty and his majesty. When we look at Jesus, we see who God is. Well, after that powerful opening phrase about Jesus as the image of the invisible God, Paul then sings of Christ's exalted role in creation. And he notes that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. In our lesson, we saw that the word firstborn refers to Jesus' position. Jesus is not firstborn in relation to time, as we think of it, like a firstborn child. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Jesus is firstborn over creation in his position as honored and supreme over creation. A couple of weeks ago, in her letter to her daughters, Laurel encouraged us to notice the prepositions throughout Colossians. And they are liberally scattered throughout this passage, aren't they? In verse 16, we see Jesus' role in creation. For by him all things were created. And then further down, all things were created through him and for him. And there's so much packed into each of these verses, and these little prepositions are helpful as we try to get our minds around Paul's claim. All things were created by Jesus. Jesus created everything out of nothing. He designed your unique fingerprint. He formed the vibrantly colored fish that live their entire lives thousands of feet underwater. He created the trees and the stars and the galaxies. But it's not just the visible world. He also created the invisible world. Paul's reference to thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities refer to the various ranks within the spiritual world. As the Colossian believers listen to Paul's song, these words must have been encouraging. Jesus, the one who had secured their redemption, was the one who created the physical world and the spiritual world. There was nothing for them to fear in either world. Nothing could threaten their position because Jesus was the creator and ruler over all. But not only is Jesus the creator, he's also the goal of all creation. And again, that little preposition for speaks volumes. All things were created for him. Jesus is the starting point and the ending point of all creation. Everything that has ever existed or will ever exist will find ultimate consummation in Jesus Christ. He is the purpose behind all of life. And the end of verse 17 tells us that in him all things hold together. Jesus is the active sustainer of the entire universe. And I think this truth can be difficult for us to swallow sometimes, especially as Americans, because we want to be independent, don't we? It's kind of woven into the fabric of our being. We want to think that we can handle life ourselves, that we are in control of our futures. But reality is, there is nothing in this universe that is self-sufficient. No planet, no government, no person. No matter how hard we try to deceive ourselves into thinking otherwise, the truth is that even those who oppose Christ and who oppose his rule are dependent on him for their next breath. And so Paul sings of Jesus' role as creation's sustainer. And Paul begins the second verse of his hymn in verse 18, and he transitions to focus on the role that Jesus plays as the supreme ruler over his people, over his new creation. And we see that in verses 18 to 20. As the head of the church, Christ is the source of her life. The church, which is made up of God's people around the world, has been formed and given new life through the work of Jesus. In verse 1, Paul sang of Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. And in verse 2, he sings of Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead on his own power. But to be firstborn from the dead means more than just he was the first one to do it. It means that Jesus has paved the way for his people. And God's people can have confidence that they will one day be resurrected because of Jesus. And I imagine that the hearts of Paul's audience must have soared in Colossae as they heard these words. What a beautiful melody. Every child of God can join in this song of resurrection because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection provides the assurance of new life for his people. And Paul notes the reason behind Jesus' role, so that in everything he might be preeminent, so that his supremacy is clearly on display. And these phrases are flowing out of Paul's song in such rapid succession, and these same prepositions that we noted in the first verse continue to flesh out the meaning and significance of Paul's song, and it's really hard to take it all in. In verse 19, Paul sings of Jesus' identity as God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We read that same truth in Hebrews and in John's gospel this week. Jesus is fully God. He lacks nothing. Since the young Colossian believers trusted in Jesus, they had everything they needed. It's a beautiful song, isn't it? And as we read through these amazing truths one after another, it's as if Paul's beautiful melody is crescendoing with each of these profound phrases. I imagine more and more instruments joining in, offering more depth and more brilliance to this growing picture of Jesus. But the climax of Paul's song does not come at the beginning, when we hear of Jesus' role in creation or over his rule over the physical world or the spiritual world. The climax is not in the fact that he is the sustainer of everything that exists or in his preeminence. The climax of Paul's song comes at the very end. After singing phrase after phrase that highlights Jesus' rule and his exalted position, the climax comes in verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We've already talked about that. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Ladies, that is the shocking climax to all of history. Jesus Christ, the supreme creator, ruler, sustainer, and goal of everything, chose to enter his creation and to die a violent, bloody death so that we can have peace with God. That truth should take our breath away. Jesus, the highest, most powerful being, the one in all of history who is most deserving of praise and honor and worship, that same Jesus experienced the most violent and humiliating of deaths. And he chose to do it for you and for me. There is no greater demonstration of love and mercy and grace. That's who Jesus is, and that's what he has done for us. And Paul ends his song with that profound truth, having fixed the eyes of his readers on Jesus, on who he is, and what he has done for his people. And as we look at verses 21 to 23, the music has ended, and it's as if Paul's focus has shifted from the amazing beauty of Jesus to the individuals gathered in Colossae to listen to his letter. He's poured out his song, his heart in song, detailing the identity of Jesus. This is who Jesus is. And now it's as if he says, let's look at ourselves in light of that reality. Who are we? And he describes the Colossian believers' past, their present, and their future. It's a rather startling description, isn't it? We looked at it in our lesson this week. Paul begins with their past, and he used strong language that, quite honestly, I think we might find more fitting for ISIS than for some, those of us who are sitting here this morning. Alienated, hostile, evil. That's the condition in which each one of us comes into the world. We are naturally God's enemies. And ultimately, the most horrific acts that we read about in the news are evil because they are an offense against a holy God. And ultimately, lying to a friend to make ourselves look good or cheating on a tax form is evil because it is an offense against a holy God. And until we grasp the reality and the depth of our sin and our rebellion against a holy God, we can never grasp the reality of the grace and the mercy that he's given us in Jesus. Paul also described the Colossians' present reality. Because they had put their faith in Jesus, they were now at peace with God. Christ had reconciled them in his body by his death. The chasm had been bridged. And today, if this is not your story, if your relationship with God has not yet been reconciled, if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, please do not leave here without talking to someone. Talk to me or your small group leader or a friend who brought you, because I can assure you that there is nothing waiting for you outside of this room that is more important than your relationship with God. But the Colossian believers could be confident because of their relationship with God. It was characterized, what had been characterized by hostility, was now filled with peace. And didn't you love the confidence that Paul offered the Colossians believers as they looked ahead? He assured them that Christ would present them holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Those who had been alienated, hostile, and evil will be presented holy and blameless because of the reconciling work of Jesus. Ladies, that is the work of an amazing Savior. It's a beautiful promise. Verse 23 completes Paul's sentence. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. When we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, it necessarily changes our lives. True faith isn't simply a pass on judgment, like a get out of jail free card. When we grasp the reality of who Jesus is, the creator of everything, the sustainer of the entire universe, the goal of everything that has ever existed, when we grasp the reality of who he is and what he has done for us, taking our judgment on himself, dying a violent, bloody death when God laid our sin on him, when we grasp that reality, our lives are changed forever. And we find ourselves loving what Jesus loves and hating what Jesus hates. We value things that are different than what the world values. Or at least that's what we want to do. Reality is, though, there are times when the world's treasures look appealing to all of us. Like the Colossians, we can be tempted to want more than only Jesus. We want Jesus for sure. But we want a few more things added on. We want healthy, fit bodies. We want respect and security. We want easy relationships. And those things are not bad, but often they can be elevated in our minds to the point that they actually compete with our desire for Jesus. So what is the solution? How do we keep a right perspective, one that values Jesus and his priorities more than our comfort and our ease? How can we possibly avoid the distractions that vie for our affection every time we turn on the radio, walk through the mall, or look at Facebook? The only way that we can possibly keep our priorities in line with Jesus is to sing. Sing Paul's song. Sing about Jesus. It doesn't have to be a literal song, but the more time we spend gazing at Jesus, at who he is and what he, and the incomprehensible love that he has poured out on us, the more we will value him and love him and seek to please him. And the more we will be able to remain stable and steadfast in our faith. As we reflect on Jesus, the one who created and sustains everything, the one who loved us enough to enter his creation and to redeem us with his own blood, as we reflect on him, we are strengthened to continue and to hold on to the hope of the gospel of Jesus. So ladies, sing Paul's song. In closing, it just seemed appropriate to sing together. This isn't literally Paul's song, but I think it encompasses a lot of what Paul was communicating. So if you would, stand up and let's sing together, All I Have is Christ.